Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. As we continue working our way through the seven letters to the seven churches, it bears repeating what we said last time, that though these are seven letters to seven particular churches, they are also to the whole church. They are for all the churches who look back upon the resurrection and look forward to the second coming. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, congregation of Christ, this is the inerrant, infallible word of the true and living God, the only rule of faith and practice. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Each of the seven letters, after an introductory description of Christ, begins with the Lord Jesus saying, I know. Jesus knows the deeds, the toil, and the perseverance of Ephesus. He knows that Pergamum holds fast his name even in the days of Antipas. He knows of Thyatira's love, faith, service, and perseverance, and that their deeds of late are even greater than at first. He also knows the deeds of Sardis, that they have a name, but they are dead. And he knows the deeds of Laodicea, that they are neither cold nor hot. The one in the inaugural vision who had eyes like a flaming fire sees and knows his church. When we come to the letter at Smyrna, we see that Jesus knows their tribulation, their poverty, and their blasphemy, because Jesus knows that Smyrna is a church in the midst of persecution. So we'll see this morning what exactly was the situation at Smyrna, and we'll see why Jesus is writing to the church. Well, Jesus says in verse 9, he knows their tribulation. Remember back in Revelation 1:9, John introduced himself as the one who was their brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation which is in Jesus. Being in Jesus between his first and his second coming means suffering with Jesus. It means being oppressed and afflicted and hard-pressed with Jesus. And so Smyrna was a fellow partaker with John of this tribulation. The world from without extended a pressure upon this little congregation at Smyrna that they could hardly bear, that threatened to destroy them. The world hated this little church, pressed down upon them from every side with a view towards their ultimate destruction. The world persecuted her, unveiled her hatred for her in various ways, causing the members of the church, like John, to suffer because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. Jesus knows their tribulation. And it appears that at the time that this letter was sent to Smyrna, that this persecution took primarily a social aspect because Jesus says that he knows their poverty. Now remember that in this time, Asia Minor was under Roman occupation, and the imperial cult permeated every aspect of society, every aspect of city and even village life, so that individuals could have economic prosperity only by participating in the religious cult. It was impossible to have a share of public life without sacrificing to the Roman gods and to the emperor. And since Christians could not call anyone Lord but Jesus Christ, they were deprived of many necessities and many privileges that others enjoyed. They could not do business like others. They could not make headway in the world like others. And in many cases, they had their goods confiscated from them by force. Jesus knows their poverty. And Jesus knows the blasphemy which they suffer by the Jews. Now, it might seem at first that the Jews would be persecuted in the same way the Christians would, wouldn't it? They couldn't offer sacrifices to the Roman gods, being monotheists. But the Jews had special protection from the Romans so long as they offered sacrifices for Caesar. Note, not to Caesar, but for Caesar. And at first, Christianity enjoyed protection as a sect of Judaism. But then the Jews began to make it clear to the authorities that Christians were not a sect of the Jews, that they were a dangerous element of society that should be eliminated for the good of the empire. Why was that? The Jews viewed Christianity as distorting the law of God, as offering a perversely simple way of salvation. They were threatened by other Jews who embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they were offended that the Gentiles were allowed into full status as covenant members. And so what would the Jews do? Well, we know from the book of Acts. Turn, if you want, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. In verse 45, we read, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." And let your eyes scan down to verse 50. "But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." The Jews would create a mob of Gentiles. They would have the Christians dragged before the authorities on charges that they were political enemies of Caesar. And so we have an idea of the kind of blasphemy that the church of Smyrna suffered. Jesus knows their tribulation, he knows their poverty, and he knows the blasphemy they suffer. But in the midst of all of this persecution, in the midst of the poverty and slander, Smyrna held fast to the testimony of Christ. Of the seven letters, she is one of only two that receives no rebuke. Along with Philadelphia, Smyrna is not called to repentance. She is not criticized. Jesus does not say to her, "This I have against you," like Ephesus, Thyatira, and Pergamum. Jesus does not call her dead and command her to wake up, like Sardis. Jesus does not threaten to spit her out of his mouth, like Laodicea. Smyrna is praised for her faithful endurance of persecution from the Jews and the Romans. Why, then, is Jesus writing to Smyrna? For two reasons. First, note in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." More imminent, more severe persecution awaits Smyrna. "The devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested." Now, don't be confused here. Imprisonment is not the primary affliction that awaits Smyrna. Don't read into this phrase all that we think about our modern prisons. Roman prisons were not places of long-term detention and reform like modern prisons. Roman prisons were places of temporary detainment, a prelude to a trial which inevitably resulted in the sentence of execution. Jesus is warning the church of Smyrna that the tribulation they had experienced in terms of political and social tribulation is going to become a life and death struggle. Jesus says to them, "Be faithful unto death." And how can the church in Smyrna be faithful? How can they stand for Jesus in the midst of all of their struggle? This is the second reason that Jesus is writing to the church. He is writing to give them the heavenly perspective on their situation. Remember that the book of Revelation is a book about the heavenly perspective. It is a book that alternates back and forth between the seen on earth and the seen in heaven. On earth, it looks like the beast rules, but in heaven, the Lamb sits on the throne. On earth, it seems like the saints are overcome, but in heaven, they triumph and are clothed in white robes. And so Jesus is now writing to redefine Smyrna's situation, to give them the heavenly perspective. And how does he do that? Well, let's note a few things about the passage. Note first that Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Jesus says the church of Smyrna is rich. What a contrast this is to the church in Laodicea. Look over at Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Laodicea was rich and luxurious in earthly things. She was in need of nothing. She suffered nothing. And yet Jesus tells her she is naked and poor. But Smyrna, poor Smyrna, naked Smyrna, wretched in earthly terms Smyrna, Jesus calls rich. Jesus is lifting the eyes of the church to see her heavenly situation, to see her heavenly reward. Jesus is saying to the church, "Are you outwardly destitute? Are you poor and despised? Are you social outcasts? Are you persecuted? You are rich. You are rich in the treasures and the blessings of grace. You are rich in the knowledge of the truth. You are rich in bearing the cross and in patience. You're rich in faith, rich in hope, rich in love, in works, in affliction, and in tribulation." Rich in tribulation? Can that be? Think of the words of the author to the Hebrews. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt." The reproach of Christ is greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Jesus says, "I know you are poor, but you are rich." Jesus goes on to give them the heavenly perspective on their suffering. Note what he says in verse 9, "I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Remember what we said about the Jews stirring up the authorities against the Christians, slandering them and saying that they weren't Jews. And notice what Jesus does here. He says it's exactly the opposite. He reverses the charge. The Jews were saying the Christians were not Jews. And now Jesus says, no, it's not that at all. It's not that the Christians aren't Jews. The Jews aren't Jews. The Jews have become a synagogue of Satan. Well, Satan means accuser. That's who Satan is. He is the accuser of God's people. And if the accuser of God's people is using the Jews as his tool to accuse the church, then that must mean that the church and not the Jews are God's people. You see, the church, not merely an ethnic body, is the true Israel of God. What we have here is a Christ-centered definition of the people of God. And what is it that Jesus is saying to Smyrna? He is saying, does it look like you are attacked by God's people? Jesus says, no, you are being attacked because you are God's people. Smyrna is the Israel of God. And then Jesus goes on to tell them what they're going to suffer. And he says they'll be thrown in prison and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now remember that numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. And God has given us an interpretive grid in the Old Testament to understand the symbolism of the book of Revelation. And the language of 10 days of testing comes to us from the book of Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, verse 12. Daniel chapter 1, verse 12. Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's food. Daniel and his friends refused to defile themselves. For 10 days they were tested. And 10 days of testing became symbolic. In other post-Old Testament writings, we know that the language of testing for 10 days was symbolic for a time of testing for faithfulness. And now Jesus is writing to the church, and he tells them that their testing will be for 10 days so that they will understand exactly what they are going through. Jesus writes to them and says, now you are the ones who will be tested because you are unwilling to defile yourselves with festive meals to Roman gods. You are the ones who will be tested because you are unwilling to sit at Caesar's table, which is a sign of devotion and loyalty. Jesus is helping them to see they, like Daniel, are suffering so that they can be pure to God. But there is a difference here. At the end of 10 days of suffering, Daniel and his friends were stronger. They were fatter. Their appearance was more excellent than all who ate the king's food. What happens after the 10 days for Smyrna is not that they are set loose to wander again the streets of Asia Minor, but they are killed. Jesus says to them, be faithful unto death. And you see, that brings us to the climax of the heavenly perspective that Jesus is giving to the church of Smyrna. The climax is this. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What is meant here is not the royal crown, but the victor's crown. The laurel wreath that honors the triumphant athlete when his contest is completed. This is the heavenly perspective, you see. The one who dies is the one who triumphs. Death is declared to be the way to victory. What irony, what paradox. Death is the way to life. The earthly defeat of death is the heavenly victory of life. How can this be? Look at the opening of our letter. Remember that we see each letter of the seven letters begins with a description of Jesus particularly suited to what the church he's writing to needs to hear. And this is the description, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Jesus is the Lord, the first and the last, but he is not only the Lord, he is the Lord who entered history, died, and rose again. Jesus is the one who gained the victor's wreath through death. He is the one who conquered death so that now we can say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The once dead, now risen Jesus Christ assures you that death is merely following in his footsteps, the passage to eternal life. Just as suffering preceded glory for Jesus, so martyrdom is followed by resurrection life for God's people. And so our letter ends by Jesus saying, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We saw in our previous letter that the one who overcomes is the one who has faith in Jesus. He is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And the second death that cannot hurt him, that is the final death. The eternal death, the death that the dragon, that the beast, and all who align with them suffer.
What about the first death? Yes, you'll suffer the first death. But the book of Revelation even goes so far as to call the first death a first resurrection, because it is going to be in the presence of Christ. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Jesus promises, even as he died and now lives, so the church of Smyrna, though they may be persecuted unto death, will live. Well, maybe you have a hard time identifying with this text. Maybe you know there are places in the world today where Christians must give their lives out of loyalty to Christ, but you don't see how this text speaks to you. In God's providence, maybe we live in a place where we're not called to be literal martyrs. Maybe we will be if you watch the news lately sometimes. But turn with me to one last passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I'll start with verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Being united to Christ means all believers are being conformed to Jesus' death. All believers receive tribulation. Being united to Christ means sharing in the sufferings of Christ, sharing in the cross of Christ, something which is not only reserved for literal martyrs. This message is for you. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to be his disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. What do you need to hear from this message? You too have your mind drawn away from the crown of life that awaits you in heaven. You too can be afraid of those who kill the body, attached to the things of this world. You too can be tempted to compromise your faithfulness to Christ for earthly comforts. And in the midst of this life, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, says to you, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Lay up for yourselves in Christ treasures in heaven, where neither moth destroys nor thieves break in. Be faithful unto death and use the world, but do not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. Be faithful unto death and look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Be faithful unto death, because the second death cannot hurt you. Maybe you know of Polycarp. Polycarp sat at the feet of John, just like John sat at the feet of Jesus. And Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna who received this letter. And one day, Polycarp was arrested, and he was brought to the amphitheater in Smyrna, which was filled with a great multitude. And you see, there were no images of pagan gods in Polycarp's house of worship, so they concluded that Polycarp was an atheist and a threat to the safety of Rome. And the proconsul reminded Polycarp of his old age and urged him to show his penitence by joining in the cry of the multitudes against the Christians, "Away with the atheists!" Polycarp looked straight at the multitude. He pointed his finger at them and said, "Away with the atheists!" The proconsul said, "Revile Christ, and I will release you." And Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme him who has saved me? I am a Christian. The crowd yelled, "He is a Christian, let him be burned." And the wood was gathered, and Polycarp asked not to be fastened to the stake, saying, "Leave me, he who strengthens me to endure the flames will also enable me to stand firm at the stake." And while the wood was being lighted, Polycarp prayed, "Lord God Almighty, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I praise you that you have judged me worthy of this day and of this hour to participate in the number of thy witnesses and in the cup of thy Christ." And the flames engulfed Polycarp, and he died. Polycarp heeded the words of Jesus. Polycarp was faithful unto death. Polycarp overcame and received the crown of life and will be unhurt by the second death. Polycarp had ears to hear the message to Smyrna. Christian, have ears to hear the message to Smyrna. Lift your eyes unto heaven and see that you are rich. Strive to receive the crown of life. Know that the second death cannot hurt you in Jesus Christ. And blessed are you when you persevere under trial. For once you have been approved, you will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who died but now lives forevermore. And knowing that you live, Lord Jesus, we too can be faithful unto death. Lord Jesus, we pray, lift our eyes to heaven. Show us that we are rich in heavenly places. Help us to see that the reproach of Christ in this world is greater than all the treasures of Egypt. We pray, Lord Jesus, that as being united to Christ means sharing in your sufferings, you would fill us with your Spirit and cause us to be faithful witnesses. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the crown of life that you give to those who love you. Cause us to be faithful until we see you on that great day. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.